So Acts chapter 2, then. And we're going to read, I think we'll begin in verse 40, where with many other words he, Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, the people, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would anoint the preacher, illumine our minds, capture our hearts, and move our wills under the authority of your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I think it was just before I went to seminary at the end of college that we were studying some plays, modern plays. One of them, it was modern for the time, was called A Man for All Seasons. It was a play written by Robert Bolt. It concerned the life of Sir Thomas Moore, spelt M-O-R-E, but pronounced Moore in English. Sir Thomas Moore worked for, well, his boss was Henry VIII. That's the guy who lost all the wives, six of them, and it was a very tenuous existence to be a wife of Henry VIII. Anyway, Thomas Moore worked for him. And one of the things that was explored in this play, as I recall, because we studied it in the book and then we went to see it performed, which is why I remember it, because we got out of the classroom. But anyway, one of the issues that was explored in the poem was Thomas Moore's, the contradiction really, the apparent contradiction in Thomas Moore of his upright moral sense on the one hand and his periodic attempts to find legal and moral loopholes for implementing what his moral sense told him to do. Moore, for example, strongly opposed Henry VIII's divorce, but he did not want to speak out against the king's authority, the oath of supremacy, and the king's authority. He put it like this: "God's my God, but I find him rather too subtle." In other words, God isn't clear. He isn't helping me here. And he respects God's law, but he sees man's law sometimes as a better guide, a more available and accessible guide to everyday action, even if it occasionally contradicts God's law and lets even evildoers off the hook. Now you say, what made you think about that? Because I'm just random, and I thought about this book. But as I thought about the book, it struck me that what the book is talking about is this conflict that some of us find ourselves in from time to time. We find ourselves in a no man's land between the world or worldly thinking and the church and Christian thinking. And very often we are persuaded that the world knows better than God on certain matters, even though it appears to contradict what God says, that the world knows better than God. And I'm particularly thinking here about not just us as individuals, but as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ. So, for example, a church is setting out to be relevant in the modern world, to address the issues that are being raised in the modern world. How is it going to do this? Well, there are a number of very attractive opportunities out there, options for you. For example, you can choose to see the church as a branch of the entertainment industry. Whether your particular choice of entertainment is what we might describe rather snootily as high culture or popular culture. Nonetheless, we can see the church as a branch of the entertainment industry, depending on our target audience. Or we can see the church as an extension of corporate America, with goals and management styles and big budgets to match. Or we might see the church as an alternative frat house for boys with a Peter Pan complex who don't want to grow up and want to fit into their skinny jeans until they're 70. In other words, we think that we can come up with ways to do church that are far more relevant, inviting, and attractive to the world than what God comes up with himself. I don't know what it was made me think about that, but what made me think about it particularly for this morning is this. This is my last chance this year to preach to you. This year has been the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was concerned, I think, to answer two questions. One, where can I find a gracious God? And two, where can I find a true church? Where can I find a true church? And I think this is as good a day as any for us to look at ourselves here as a church at 10th and ask ourselves, what kind of church do we want to be in the next year, in the next decade, for as far as the eye can see into the future? And many people will then turn to Acts 2, as we're doing this morning, to make it their agenda for the coming period. One of the things, though, as you come to this passage here, and we're going to look at verse 42 in particular this morning, is for us to remind ourselves who the subjects of these words are. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves. Who are the they that this text is referring to? And as you glance backwards to verse 41, because that big, heavily accented heading, the fellowship of believers, is not in the original, so get that out of your head. This is all one great big long passage here. What has he just said in verse 41? Those who received his word, that is Peter's word, the preached word, those who believed and received that word were baptized and they were added. Now, there are three movements in that text there in verse 41. The words received, baptized, added. That order is absolutely vital and important. Who are we talking about when we come to look at the word they in verse 42? It is those who have received the word of God. That is, they believed it. They've received it as the word of God, as it really is, as Paul puts it, to the Thessalonians. And they've rested their case in it. They've rested their lives on that word. They've believed what Peter has preached. And they've been baptized as a sign of that, as a sign of the promises that were offered to them in the gospel. And they were added. Added to what? They were added to their number. The Lord, look at verse 47, there's the answer. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. He's talking about the church of God. Here are these people, and for them Christianity is not a notion in their mind, nor is it a cultural button you press to identify where you are in the political spectrum. These people were people who'd gone from rejecting Jesus Christ to receiving the word, the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, we're told in verse 42, they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly in some stuff. They were brought together as Christian people into the bundle of life we call the Church of Jesus Christ. and they became part of them. They were added to them. They identified with the church. They became part of the family of God, the body of Christ, the people of God. That's a remarkable thing. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest minds in history, and certainly in his time, with the equivalent of about two PhDs to his name, writes to a church made up of slaves, members of the household of the Caesar in Rome. And he says this to these people, I'm writing to you that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Here is this great man writing to these slaves who've embraced the same message, and he says, I want to be comforted by the mutual faith, the what we believe that we share in common here, both you and me. These Christians who were added to the church because of the unity of the Spirit. They shared a common faith, a common salvation. They were born again. They were adopted into the family of God. They were partakers of the same grace and life of Christ. They became part of the church. Now think about the church for a moment. The church as God sees it. We've just confessed something about the church from the Nicene Creed. The attributes of the church. At the time of the Reformation, the reformers believed that that creed summed up the church. That was one of those things which continued. The reformers didn't scrap everything and start from scratch. They believed in the church, Catholic, universal, from the very beginning, right up till the end of time. And here are the attributes in the Nicene Creed. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The reformers left that unaltered, unchanged. But what they did add, or what they summed up, were the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? A place where the word of God is rightly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where discipline is rightly exercised. Those were the three marks of the church to the reformers. But back to our text. They devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in what? What were the marks of these believers, that these new believers on the day of Pentecost? They were the word, the fellowship, the sacraments, and the prayers. Look at these together. The word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word teaching is the word for doctrine, the word for instruction. These apostles are quite unique. We don't have them in the church today. These apostles and their ministry was unique and unrepeatable. You can see that, I think, from verse 43, because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were quite different from those who'd been saved that day on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul can write to the Corinthians and say that the signs of an apostle, the marks of an apostle, wonders and signs and miracles were being done to mark out who the apostles were. The writer to the Hebrews can say that it was those who heard Jesus, directly from Jesus, the apostles, who were attested by God by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the New Testament, the apostles are the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Their teaching is the foundation on which the church is built. We believe in the succession of the in apostolic succession. We do not believe in apostolic succession in an office, but we do believe in apostolic succession of the word of God, the word of the apostles. The church is built on that. Jesus gave them a special charism of the Holy Spirit to remember what he'd said, to guide them into all the truth, and to tell us things to come. And the apostolic word is in your hands. if you have a Bible in your hands. Now, the thing about this apostolic word then, they devoted themselves to the apostolic word. What does it look like? Well, you can see that if you glance back into chapter 1. We're not going to read it. There's a whole host of verses there. There's a long, long chapter. But if we read that long chapter, you would see that Peter on the day of Pentecost gives us an example, a kind of insight into what it is to preach the word of God. It means to focus on the text. Here, Peter quotes from the book of Joel and from David, who was a prophet. He quotes from these two parts of the Bible. He lets one interpret the other. Scripture interprets Scripture. You want to understand the Bible, you look elsewhere in the Bible to understand. You cannot stop doing that. You don't get all the answers out of one discrete text. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture if you're going to get the full picture. That's absolutely vital. It's a Reformed principle. They focused on the text. They followed the plot line of the Bible. They followed the story of the Bible from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from the promise to Adam and Eve outside the garden to its fulfillment in Christ and its ultimate fulfillment at the second coming. They followed the plot line of the Bible. And thirdly, they formed dogmatic conclusions. I'm using the word dogmatic there in its theological sense. Firm doctrinal views, firm doctrinal teaching. These are the results of what we see when we read the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture and we follow the plot line of the Bible. These are the conclusions, what it says about God, what it says about us, what it says about the world, and what it says about eternity. They formed conclusions. But what I'm really interested in this morning is to say this. Do you notice in this story that the church is the creatura verbi? It is the creation of the word. Peter preaches. There are those who receive the preaching, are baptized, and are added that day to the church. The church is created by the word of God. It is the word of God. It is constituted by the word of God. There's a sense in which we live our lives in the world. We're dispersed throughout the week, but then when we come together, we reconstitute ourselves. The word of God reconstitutes us, the church of Jesus Christ. What is this word? This word that is preached. Jesus Christ is described as the Word of God. He is the speech of God. What God articulates, Jesus Christ is. And then there's the word written in Scripture. And then there's the word preached, and it's this word preached that is particularly in view here. But if you want to know what significance there is in the word being preached, you have to look at Jesus. When God spoke his first word, what happens? Let there be light, and there is light. All of creation happens. He creates it by his word. All the energies, all the divine energies of God are active in Christ, in creation and providing for us, in judging and in justifying, in convicting and in faith producing power. And what the Lord Jesus is in himself, he attaches to his word. Whenever the word is preached, this word creates. It creates life. We are born again into this new realm, into this new creation by the living and enduring Word of God. If I ever believe the Word of God, that belief has been created by the Word of God itself. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The very preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it accomplishes what the Word of God accomplishes. You remember the valley of dry bones
And Ezekiel's told, preach to the dry bones. And he preaches to them dry bones, the word of the Lord. And the bones come together and sinews grow and flesh grows and life comes. The word of God creates life. The church is created. And the church is therefore a community of those who hear the word of God. When Jesus is writing his letters, you remember to the seven churches, seven of them, to the churches, how does he end the letters? Blessed are those who hear. Take heed how you hear the word of God. Hearing is a receptive act. We're receiving something. We're passive and are receiving something from God, God's gift to us. God is serving us. His word, he uses to communicate with us. He uses creaturely language, creaturely water, creaturely bread, creaturely wine. He uses those to communicate with his people. And his word is primary in that movement. The preaching of the word is a public event. You can read the Bible for yourself. You can read the Bible in your small groups. You can study it from various angles. But when the church is all together, when the church is together as the church, God speaks to us through the word of God. We hear it all together. We learn that we are co-hearers and co-heirs, co-partakers of all that God has given to us in Christ. The word of God does not derive its authority from its ministers. No matter their holiness or their charisma or their intellect or their ordination or their popularity or their celebrity, the word does not derive anything from its ministers, but derives everything from God, the word. And the fellowship, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That word means communion, community, participation, partnership, sharing. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship is determined by the apostles' teaching. What did they have in common? They had in common a common faith. They believed the same things. They had a common life. The power of God, the Spirit of God indwelt all of them. They were part of a common family. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were children of God by adoption. They had a common salvation. They had fellowship. Jesus had prayed, you remember, for those who will come to believe in me through the apostles' message. That's the church. And these people had fellowship with one another under the apostles' teaching. Now, from the earliest days, the church ordered its life by observing the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week to mark the beginning of the new creation by Christ's resurrection as the first fruits and firstborn. Together, we have fellowship with one another in public worship through our united confession of God as the only true God and Jesus Christ as our Lord. We gather for God. He is our audience. Unbelievers may be present. You may not be a Christian and you're present with us today. But what we are doing is not for you. It's for God. Our longing is that the Holy Spirit would do something in your heart as you gather with us so that, like people mentioned in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, you may leave here saying, God is among you. God has promised to be specially present when his people are together as a church of God in worship. So there's the teaching, there's the fellowship, there's the sacraments.
The worship experience of the church is defined by our confessions as word and sacrament. And you can see that here. Within the space of a few verses, you have the two sacraments of the church introduced. Verse 41, you have people being baptized. Verse 42, you have the breaking of the bread. Now, this word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum and the Greek mysterion. Sometimes the Greek word is used when we talk about the holy mysteries. When we use the word mystery there, we're not talking about detective novels nor weird or sinister mysteries, but something that was once hidden and has now been revealed by God. Sacraments. Sacraments are non-verbal forms of communication. In the covenant made with Noah, God gave him the sign of the rainbow. In the covenant God made with Abraham, he gave him the sign of circumcision, a bloody sign in the male seed pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in the new covenant, the promised seed has come. God's promises have been fulfilled. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and saw it and was glad. And baptism is the sacrament of reception into the public life of the church. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, the promises to you and to your children, and for all whom the Lord shall call to himself. Not everybody who's been baptized belongs into the visible church, is a member of the invisible church known to God. The sign of faith does not communicate faith. Baptism is not a sign of the child's faith or even the adult's faith. It is a sign of what that person being baptized will receive if they believe. It's a sign of the promises of God, which are received by faith. Here in verse 42, you have the first reference in Acts to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. The definite article highlights this, the breaking of the bread. The word breaking is the same word used when Jesus broke the bread at communion. And after the resurrection, when he introduced himself to the disciples in Emmaus, when he broke the bread, they recognized him. Later on, this phrase became a euphemism for the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. And the supper is a vital part of our Christian life. At the supper, we think, we contemplate, we meditate on the costly love of our Savior for us. The supper is more than a memorial where we just remember what happened to Jesus. We reflect on this supper as the sign and seal of all the benefits that God has achieved for us in Christ and which are our birthright, our new birthright in him. They're to be received by faith. As we're handed the bread, as we're handed the wine in a biblical church, we are to understand that those represent all the benefits that Christ gives to his people. By the way, that was not said for a joke. It's in the Bible. Those elements represent all that has been achieved for us, won for us by Christ. They represent, as we take them by faith, trusting in him, they represent his giving them to us, refreshing us with those benefits. It is absolutely vital that we realize that as we come to the Lord's table, it's not simply that we're looking back, but right at this moment, Christ is present. Nothing changes in the bread and the wine, but Christ is present. Through the bread and the wine, they are the tokens of his presence. He's not here physically, but they are. He's reaching out to you. You're taking them in your hands. You are putting them to your lips. You are taking them into your body. You are
receiving through these very visible signs of bread and wine, you are receiving what the Lord Jesus passed out on that upper room. This is a serious matter. It's not a matter of what I like or dislike, what my hang-ups may be or not. These are the words of Christ. And these are the means of grace, the means of nourishing and growing our Christian life. And they're placed into your hands. He knows you need not just the word, you need the sign. He knows that your mind needs to hear the word of God, and your hands need to feel tangibly, and your mouth needs to taste what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And you feed on Him, spiritually, in your hearts, by faith. And at the table we look forward. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said to His disciples, "I won't drink wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." Until we're all together with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The sacraments. God's given them to you for your spiritual nourishment. And the prayers. Again, notice the definite article is used here as well. The prayers. This is not just prayer generally. These are formal times of prayer. Formal expressions of prayer, corporate expressions of prayer. When we come to church, there's a lot of prayer. There should be. The prayers are not always said. Some of them are sung. Some of these hymns we sing are prayers that we are singing rather than saying together. And prayers take in a whole variety of elements. For example, adoration. We can sing or say adoration to God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We're praising God for who He is in Himself, adoring Him. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, adoring Him. We confess our sin to Him. We do this corporately here, and we hear the assurance of pardon spoken to us. The absolution is declared on the basis of God's holy word, the assurance of the gospel. Thanksgiving. We have so much to give God thanks for. We're meant to give thanks to God in everything. So all the small details of life, we give thanks to God, or we should, in our prayers. There should be more thanksgiving, by the way, in our public prayers than confession of sin, because we should believe that that has already been dealt with. And intercession, we're supposed to pray for one another, pray for the needs of the world, needs of the church, those in authority over us. These are all things that have been declared in Scripture. The prayers. And it's the prayers, you see, that are so vital in demonstrating to those who are not yet believers that we actually believe in God. I say this to us, the congregation, in our public prayers here, as well as in our prayer times and so on. What are we doing? We are talking to God. We are talking to God. Whether we're adoring Him or asking Him for something, we are talking to God. Do you know how bizarre non-Christian people may feel that is? We unashamedly do it. The prayers are a vital part of our Christian profession and our Christian worship. We are the church of God. God doesn't get a passing mention. We talk to God. We listen to Him. We talk to Him. There's this conversation going on in worship. God speaks. I sing a doxology. I pray a prayer of confession. God speaks, assuring me of his pardon. I sing a praise to him, thanking him for all the great things that he is and has done. I pray a prayer of thanksgiving or intercession, bringing the needs of the world to him. And he comes with his word, reassuring me that we've been heard. His word is preached to us. We pray for illumination. We pray that we'll have understanding. We pray that it would be effective and so on. But we pray because God is real. It's the prayers that impact the world the most in our worship.
I had an illustration of this as a boy, really. 17 or 18 years of age, friend and I coffee bars were the big thing in those days. Coffee bars, espresso coffee, and all this kind of stuff. It's new. It was all brand new. This was in the 1500s or something. This guy in this coffee bar that we used to meet with our pals was going to take the 3 weeks in July holiday off and close the place down, and we thought, we've nowhere to go, nothing to do in the summer evenings after work. So I just happened to be off work for a couple of weeks, and so we asked the guy if we could run it, my friend Stuart and I. We did. We ran it for 3 weeks. The first day, I went out in the morning on my way there, and I bought some rolls and some meat, and I made sandwiches. He'd never sold sandwiches before. Before Starbucks was doing it, we were doing it. Back in 1967 or 8, wherever it was. And we made money for him. In those 3 weeks, we made him a lot of money. He was really indebted to us. So at the end of the three weeks, we said to him, look, we've made a lot of friends. The place was absolutely, everybody was in there. The whole town came to that thing. And already by the end of that 3 weeks, we'd seen people converted. And we asked him if we could have one of his other coffee shops, which was for an older crowd. It closed at 5 o'clock because they all had to get back home with their walkers and whatever they had. And he let us have it one evening a week, a Tuesday evening. We would witness to people. Lots of people came to. We witnessed to them. There were so many people inside, non-believers came, that we had to take shifts going out to my friend's little minivan, and we would go in there and pray while the others were talking, and then we'd change round every so often. So there were prayers and people who were talking to people. We had, within 10 months, 80 people converted. 80 people converted. But what happened was that after the Tuesday night conversation, we would say to people, well, we'll see you tomorrow night. We meet up tomorrow night. But tomorrow night was Wednesday. Wednesday was the church prayer meeting. And church prayer meetings in those days were rather formal events. Everybody sat in rows. Most of the older people of the church came. Some of them prayed for long periods of time. They were very articulate with the King James Version of the Bible, and they used it freely in their prayers, but they were genuine and they were zealous. And our friends, who had absolutely zero Christian influence in their lives, none at all, came with us. And many of them were converted simply by being in a prayer meeting, because they realized these people know someone, and they're talking to this person they know. And actually, they're talking to him about us, because they were. And the love and attention that these elderly people gave to them, these young people, and the listening to their prayers, opened their minds to something supernatural. You see, what people need is God. We are the church of God. It says at the end of this passage, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I just want to say this, you know, when we feel the pressure to try and do something radical and new and all the rest of it, frankly, brothers and sisters, what we need is a church like this church, which is an ordinary church. Not extraordinary. We're an ordinary church. I know we have a history. We're trying to get over that. But we're an ordinary church who believes in the ordinary means of grace, the word, the fellowship, the sacraments, and the prayers. Period. Hallelujah. Everything else is icing, not necessary. Good, but not of the esse, the bene esse, not of the essence or of the well-being of the church. The takeaway this morning is that the biggest and best gift we have to offer the world, or to offer you if you're not a Christian here today, is the knowledge of God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You may reply, "Well, you know, there are so many unaddressed issues and unanswered questions in the world." Then reflect on this. We live daily in this vale of tears, in the valley of the shadow of death, meaning that the brevity of life and the fragility of human existence is such that at any moment, any one of us in this room or listening by webcast may find ourselves ushered out of this life into the presence of God. If that is so, wouldn't then the greatest issue of this life be to have given what time we have here to the matter of cultivating the knowledge of God, the God whom we will one day meet? Wouldn't it be the best preparation for the life to come to have taken the first little baby steps in the journey of knowing Him who has known us in His mind from all eternity before He even created the world, far less formed us in our mother's womb? And since death is the most relevant issue in our lives, since death ushers us unexpectedly and suddenly into God's presence, and since death is a daily threat to the living, can there be any more relevant subject, any more relevant matter that you will face in all of your life than the matter of being prepared to meet this God? This church exists so that you might know God, which means that this church is God's gift to the world, because we have the words of eternal life. We have the words of eternal life. We want to share them with you. We want to share our God with you. We want you to know Him as we know Him, that He might transform you as He is transforming us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten minds that are dark, that you would enliven hearts that are cold and dead, that you would quicken where there is no interest, an interest in the things of God. And for those of us who know you, may we know you better. And may our attendance upon the ordinary means of grace, Sunday by Sunday, nourish us for eternal life. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.